Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter 1 as we continue our study, our meditations upon this wonderful book. As I reminded you last week, this really is a book for us. Judges for us. It is a book written to people who start well but who don't finish well, who initially believe and receive not only the promises of God, but the mission of God, but trail off into disobedience. It is a record of God's relentless pursuit of people who in no way, shape, or form deserve His love and mercy. And yet God still pursues. He pursues these people, and He pursues us, even when we're not pursuing Him. He bestows grace and mercy on people that don't deserve it, aren't seeking it, and aren't thankful for it when they get it. Does this sound familiar? It is, and I'm increasingly encouraged as I continue to study this book. It is also a record and a demonstration that God is in charge, even when it doesn't look like He is in charge. I'll begin reading this morning at verse 18, Judges chapter 1, verse 18. These are the words of God. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of that city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived near Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Achzib or of Helba or of Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, in Shealbim, But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?' So now I say, 'I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you.' As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we are peering together into the mirror of your word. And we pray that you would help us to get a good look at ourselves according to the way that you view us. God, renew and refresh our vision of you, God of all mercy and kindness and forbearance, and lead us in the way of repentance, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. So we began our service this morning. I reminded you that it is the little foxes that spoil the grapes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. Nobody wakes up on a Tuesday morning. No faithful Christian wakes up on a Tuesday morning and decides to plunge headlong into horrible sin or apostasy. The scriptures give us a record of horrible sinners within the household of faith. And in every case, none excepted, in every case, there is a slow slide into idolatry, a slow slide into horrible sin, a slow slide into apostasy, but it never happens all of a sudden. And the book of Judges is going to show us this again and again and again. But here we see it already happening in the first chapter. If you recall the sermon from last week, we got about 17 verses where God's people were, for the most part, getting it right. Okay? And that's wonderful. We should, you know, high fives all around and everything and say, okay, we actually made it through 17 verses of one chapter of the Bible where God's people were, for the most part, okay, not completely, but for the most part, were getting it right. And what was getting it right? They believed God's promise. God said, this land belongs to you. I'm giving it into your hand. We could go back to the first part, the first chapter of Joshua, where God says very specifically, and this is a great line, he says, wherever your foot trods, that's the land that I'm giving you. Okay, so it's all of yours, and now all you need to do there, you just need to walk in and take it. And we see this marvelous, this mysterious blend of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. You know, there's the promise, the land is all yours. But Israel was not to stay in a huddled mass on the shores of the River Jordan there, having crossed into the Promised Land, but had to walk in there, okay, and had to physically take the land that God had promised to them. And so in the beginning of Judges, we see them doing just exactly that. God said, God promised us this land, we believe it, and so they entered into the land, they began to take possession of it. We see that the strong men was bound, this wonderful picture, and all these things pointing to the ultimate victory of Christ. The strong man was bound, his thumbs and his toes cut off, and then eventually put to death in Jerusalem. Again, a picture of Christ's victory. Caleb, who had been spoiling, think about this, Caleb for 40 years, right? 40 years had been spoiling for a fight, to actually go fight the giants that he had reported 40 years previous. He said, yes, there are giants in the land. Yes, they live in fortified cities. And yes, God has given us this land. So let's go. There are giants, fortified cities. Let's go. Well, for 40 years, Caleb was denied the opportunity. Finally, in the first chapter of Judges, he's given this opportunity. And Caleb says, I want the place where the big guys are. Okay? So you send me to the place where the big guys are. Caleb conquers these giants, these three sons of Anak there. We have the wonderful story of Othniel. You know, so Caleb says, whoever takes the city, the city of books, to him I will give my daughter. Othniel steps forward, the first judge in the book of Judges, said, I will take the city. He does. The father gives him his daughter as a bride. And then immediately the bride turns to the father and says, we need water. Okay, thank you for the land. Now give me water so that we can make this land glorious and fruitful, even as you have commanded. So we see, again, in the first 17 or so verses, great victory. But now, here in the beginning, now in verse 18, the wheels start to come off. Okay, and they don't come off all of a sudden. There is a slow slide slow but inexorable slide into faithless idolatry. And we need to take note of it here, because again, this is the way that it goes for us. This is the way that it goes, you know, for everyone who winds up in a place of utter faithlessness, who winds up in a place of horrible sin, who winds up in a place of apostasy. Again, we go back, and it's almost the very same route. Some of the particulars are a little bit different, but Israel is us. Verse 18, Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now, at first glance, this looks good, right? Okay, so there they are in the land of the Philistines, and they get Gaza, they get Ashkelon, they get Ekron, and at first glance, it looks pretty good, doesn't it? But if you remember from reading the rest of the Bible, whenever the land of the Philistines is described, it's described with how many cities? Five, okay? So there's something strikingly absent from this list here. Okay, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, but what about Gath? What about Ashdod? Okay, so and notice here at the very, very beginning, it's very, very subtle. Okay, they went in and they conquered. They conquered Gaza, they conquered Ashkelon, they conquered Ekron, just like God had said. But what about Gath? What about Ashdod? Remember, as I've told you many times before, that incomplete obedience is disobedience. We like to think of it as, well, you know, I mostly obeyed. For the most part, I obeyed. And God was pleased with that. No, incomplete obedience is not any kind of obedience. It is disobedience. And we see just the first hint of that in verse 18. Verse 19, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. Now, we need to be careful here with this could not. What exactly is the could not described here? But Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. The could not that is described here is most assuredly a lack of faith, not of ability. Okay, we have verse 19. The Lord was with Judah. In the Old Testament, Israel was always victorious when the Lord was with her, when the Lord was with Israel, and Israel was in fellowship with the Lord, then Israel was always victorious. Israel never had a problem, okay, victory over the enemy, simply because it didn't have enough military might. Okay, sometimes God would send the choir out in front of the army and win a victory. Sometimes they would start out with 10,000. No, that's too many. Take it down to 300. It's still too many. Okay, just take a handful of men, and by the way, use as your weapons of war large pots, torches, and trumpets. And God secured a victory. Okay, so military might was never the issue. Okay, and here really the chariots are not the issue. All that was necessary, we have beginning of verse 19, and the Lord was with Judah, and the Lord had promised the land to Judah. That's all Judah needed. It says, but they could not drive them out of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And a few chapters later, in chapter 4, we'll have the record of Deborah and Barak. And in chapter 4, verse 13, we read, the Lord routed Sisera and all his 900 chariots and all his troops before Barak by the edge of the sword. Okay? So Israel goes out into battle against this army that has all of these chariots of iron. And it's recorded here, the Lord routed Sisera and all his 900 chariots and all his troops before Barak by the edge of the sword. So again, this could not here, this is not about military ability. This is not about strength of numbers. It was simply a lack of faith. Nextly, the failure to take the plain country, when we're just reading it right here, seems very insignificant at first, but it was not as the story plays out. Because these plains lay between, okay, Judah and Simeon to the south. If you recall from last week, Simeon threw their lot in with Judah and were blessed and protected because of their identification with Judah, from whom Messiah would come. Okay, but this plain then lay between Judah and Simeon to the south and the rest of Israel to the north. So this plain country that Judah said that, well, we can't do it. We can't drive them out because they have chariots of iron. Okay, at first, this seems insignificant. Well, just let them have that. But over time, the continuing strength of the Canaanites on this plain, in this region, effectually caused the cultural, political, and religious differences that would eventually cause the one people of God to split into two people of God, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Okay? So again, it's the little foxes that spoil the grapes. Okay, well, you know, so what? There's just this one region. There's just this one plain region, you know, right in the middle of us. What harm could that cause? Thus do minor compromises grow into major troubles. Verse 20, and Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Note the contrast here. Okay, Caleb drives out the giants from Hebron, and Benjamin doesn't drive out the normal-sized people out of Jerusalem. And this again, minor compromises grow into major troubles. This is the very beginning of the faithlessness that provoked the Lord to very nearly annihilate the tribe of Benjamin in Judges 19 and 20. This is the leading edge, okay, that would later on provoke the Lord to nearly annihilate Benjamin. And note that this is first and foremost a failure to believe God's word in Judges chapter 1 and verse 2. Okay, again, God had said to them very clearly, okay, I am giving this land into your hand. What's the real problem? The root problem was simply faithfulness, a refusal to believe God's promise. Not could not, but rather did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 22, the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel as the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scattered out Bethel. Now the name of that city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city. And they said to him, please show us a way into the city and we will deal kindly with you. And he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but let that man and all his family go. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Now, the story here ought to sound a little familiar, okay? God's people are coming up on a great and fortified city. And they find in that city one person that is willing to betray that city in exchange for safety. Does that sound familiar? Should sound familiar. Yeah, so there are some striking similarities between this and the story of Jericho. God's people come up to the city. The spies are sent into the city. And with Rahab, safety is promised to her and to her family if she will aid them in the destruction of the city. The city is destroyed and she and her family are granted safety. Now, but there are also some striking dissimilarities as well. This man in Judges does not become a part of the people of God. Okay? In the case of Rahab, she gives aid to the spies. The city is destroyed. And then Rahab becomes a part of the people of God. She believes in Yahweh. She becomes a part of the people of God. And in fact, becomes one of the ancestors of Messiah, Jesus, right? And so she's given safety, but incorporated into the people of God. Now, what's strikingly different then, that this man and his family are granted safety, and then he goes to another place, he goes to the Hittites, and then he rebuilds the city that was just destroyed. In other words, he reinvents and reestablishes a God-hating culture, a culture disassociated from Yahweh God instead of incorporated into him. It's the little foxes that spoil the grapes. The wheels are falling off more and more. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth She'an and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Okay. Now we see a pattern here already. Again, did not drive out, not could not drive out, but rather did not drive out. God had commanded them to, and they refused to. Notice in this list that five cities are listed. In the scriptures of the Old Testament, five is the number of representing military strength. Sometimes there's about three or four places in the scripture where it talks about the people marching out as an army. And literally, in Hebrew, it says that they marched out five abreast. And so five is the symbol or the number representing military strength. It's the five fingers that grip the sword. It's the five fingers that grip the spear, that hold the shield. It's the five-fingered hand that draws the bow on the that drives the arrow in the bow. And so now five cities are listed here. And so this number of cities indicates that the Canaanites had retained a grasp on the land. They were not shaken loose as God had commanded. The other thing I think that's a little bit odd in this verse, strangely, Manasseh seems surprised by the resistance of the Canaanites who persisted in dwelling in that land. Nowhere did God grant, did God promise immediate victory. But he said, this is my promise to you. I'm giving you this land. Wherever your foot trods, I'm going to give you that land. Now you go. But never was there a promise of instantaneous victory. Verse 28, the slide continues. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. In this day, forced labor or tribute was generally, in fact, it'd be hard to think of an exception, was by some sort of covenant, which was specifically prohibited by the Lord in Exodus 23 and verse 32. You shall make no covenant with them and with their gods. And so Israel goes in, and instead of displacing this people, rather they make a covenant with them. They say, okay, we are the victors, you are the vanquished. We have the power, you do not, so this is the way that it's going to be. We will dwell in this land together. We will do this, and you will do that. They make a covenant with them, disobeying God. So this was both a sin of omission, a failure to drive out the Canaanites from the land, and a sin of commission by making a covenant with the Canaanites. And the slide continues. Verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Do you see a pattern developing here? Again, note that did not drive out and the Canaanites lived among them. This now is the established pattern. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. So again, did not drive them out as God commanded. Again, the Canaanites lived among them, and again, subject to forced labor, which would have meant that Israel, in disobedience to God, had made a covenant with them. Verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Elab, or of Achzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. So again we have, did not drive them out. Now this time, it's not five cities that are mentioned, but seven being the number of completeness. In other words, Asher had failed completely to do what God had called them to do. Now, do you see something in this verse that's strikingly different from what we've seen so far? Say, did not drive them out. The Canaanites lived with them. You see something that's different now? So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. Do you see the shift? So up to this point, it's been that the Canaanites lived among the Israelites. Okay, it sounds like they're the landlords, the ones that are in charge. And now in this slow slide, as the wheels continue to fall off here, now it's the Asherites that live among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. Again, did not drive them out. And again, now we see part two. Instead of the Canaanites dwelling with Israel, Israel is dwelling with the Canaanites. Notice that these cities are called Beth Shemesh. This is house. This is in Hebrew. House of the sun god. Beth Shemesh. Shemesh was the sun god. And so now even these villages retained their idolatrous names. Beth Anath, house of the fertility goddess, Anath. And again, contrary to what God had commanded, again we see God's people making a covenant with them. Verse 34. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shealbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Notice the two indications here of sinful failure. First of all, Dan can't even defeat the enemy in the hill country. Recall, before, Judah was able, as Judah waged war in the hill country, they were victorious. As soon as they got down to the plains with the chariots, that's where they had trouble. Okay, so it's like, as long as Israel's fighting in the hills, they're fighting on their footing, they're fighting in their territory, all goes well. Well, Dan is not even able to secure a victory in the hill country. And secondly, look at verse 36. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. The Amorites are so healthy and intact that they now have their own well-defined border. Okay, so you see the slide here. First of all, Israel's dwelling, or the Canaanites are dwelling with the Israelites. Then secondly, the Israelites are now dwelling with the Canaanites. And now it's gotten so bad that the Amorites have their own place with a well-defined border. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. There are many times when I'm reading, especially in the scriptures of the Old Testament, where I just think, man, it's just so good that I'm not God. Okay, because I think if I was God, I would just at this point right here said, look, the wheels are off this wagon, and I'm done with you. I see the trajectory. I see where this is going, and so the Lord comes and he gently, okay, recaps his dealings with Israel thus far. Okay, he goes to these rebellious people. He goes to these people that are slowly but inexorably drifting off, sliding into faithless idolatry. And he says, "Let me just recap who I am and what I've done for you. I brought you out of Egypt. Okay, you were in slavery there." You were living in a land where it wasn't obvious that I was king. You were living in an oppressed state. You were slaves. You had to do the bidding of your master. And I brought you out of Egypt. I heard your cries. I listened to your anguish, and I delivered you from your slavery in Egypt. And I brought you all the way through the wilderness. Clothes didn't wear out. Your sandals didn't wear out. You had food to eat. I brought you all the way through the wilderness and into the land of promise. I brought you to this place. I brought you to this place where you could live visibly, audibly, tangibly underneath my sovereign rule and reign, living in relationship with me and under my laws, which are all a protection, all good for you. And I promised you, I'll never break covenant with you. I commanded you not to make covenants with the people of this land, and that's what you did. I commanded you to break down their altars. You push them out, break down their altars, cleanse this land completely of everything that is not visibly, audibly, tangibly submitted to me and to my ways. And you did not. He says, but you have not obeyed my voice. And he asks rhetorically, God knew the answer to this. He says, what is this you have done? You have not obeyed my voice. You have not driven them out. You have made covenants with them, and you have not broken down their altars. Verse 3. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. The Lord comes, he recaps his dealings, his faithful dealings with Israel. He evaluates them and their behavior, puts them in the scales, finds them wanting, and now he says, so here's the way it's going to be from here on out. I will not drive them out before you, they shall be thorns in your sides, and their God shall become a snare to you. Now remember the last point last week in the introduction. Judges is a record of how God is in charge, even when it looks like he's not. Now, at this point right here, it looks like, well, God, plan A didn't work, right? Okay? You sent your people into the land to take the land. They didn't believe your promise. They didn't act in accord with that promise, and then began the slow and inexorable slide into faithless idolatry. And that was plan A, and plan A obviously didn't work, and so I think we need to go to plan B. But as I've said to you so many times before, okay, there's only plan A. Okay? There's no plan B. Okay? Right here, Israel was exactly on God's plan A. And this is why. God says, I will not drive them out before you. They shall be thorns in your sides. Their God shall become a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. God knew that if he sent his people into the land, and if it had just been victory on top of victory on top of victory, that these people would have become full of themselves. Okay, that humility would have been parked, and that forever, that they would have ceased to have lived dependent upon God every day of their lives, and they would have ceased to have been grateful to him for who he was and all that he had done on their behalf. And so, and see this here. So God, in great kindness, hear me, God, in great kindness, looks at them and says, okay, we're still on plan A. I'm not going to drive them out before you. They shall become thorns in your sides. Their God shall become a snare to you. God says, I'm placing you in the land, in a place that you will be perpetually humbled, perpetually reminded of your dependence upon me. And if you remember what I just told you, I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you into the promised land. I promised never to leave you or forsake you. If you remember my faithfulness and my goodness and the depths of your sin and rebellion, okay, then you will be humble and you will be dependent and you will be grateful to me for who I am and everything that I have done for you. And notice where these people wind up. Read verse 4 again. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. They called the name of that place Bochim, which means weepers. People said, we got a new name for this place. We're going to call it weepers. Okay? Because God said, I delivered you. I brought you into the land. And I promise never to break covenant with you. And what have we done? We've not believed his promise. We have drifted off mission and are now sliding headlong into idolatry. And look where they wind up. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. You know what? That's the right place. They took animals and they placed their hands on the heads of those animals, confessing their sin, transferred their sin and the guilt to that animal, and then that animal was sacrificed, was killed in their place, and then offered up to God on his table, the altar. And all of this they did. The author of Hebrews tells us later, it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats, but it was what they represented. In other words, they went right back to God and they said, our only hope our only hope, given your goodness and our sinfulness, given your holiness and our unbelief, our only hope is a substitute sacrifice. Our only hope is that someone, Lord, that you provide, will stand in our stead and bear the punishment that we so richly deserve. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. In other words, again, we read Judges chapter 1, spilling on into chapter 2, and it looks to us like the wheels are falling off. It looks to us like plan A didn't work, and now we need a new plan. And guess what? It was God's plan all along. God set things up from the very beginning so that Israel would have to live humble, so that Israel would have to live dependent, so that Israel would, as a result, live thankful to God for who he was and all he had done on their behalf. A few diagnostic questions here. Do you believe God's promises for the Wenatchee Valley? Do you? God says, it all belongs to me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. And he says, now go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Do you believe that promise for the Wenatchee Valley? Secondly, have you received God's commission to take the land? Are you staying on mission, his mission? Okay. Mission drift is real. I mean, this is what we see in the book of Judges. God said, you go and you take the land. And Israel slowly, okay, went off his mission onto their own mission. Are there little foxes of compromise in your life? Compromises with the world, compromises in the world, wealth, leisure, approval, accomplishment, status, health, fitness, the list goes on. Are there little foxes of compromise in your life? And if your answer to any of those questions is yes, then you, with Israel, need to become a weeper, okay? To be overwhelmed afresh and anew with the goodness of God. God who says, I saved you. I brought you into the land of promise. And I promise to you that I will never break covenant with you. We need to see that and then to see our continual faithlessness, our breaking covenant with him, our inexorable slide into horrible idolatry. And then through the kindness and the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us to a place where we, like Israel, can live humble, where we can live dependent, and where we can live ever grateful to God for who he is and what he has done on our behalf. There is no plan B. There's only plan A, and it's a good plan. It's interesting that he uses the words thorns here. These people will become a thorn in your sides. Their God shall become a snare to you. First, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about that thorn, right? He said, I prayed three times, God, take it away, take it away, take it away. And three times the Lord says no. Why? So the Lord said, because I want you to know in weakness you are strong. Paul, I want you to live dependent upon me. Paul, I want you to live in that weak state so that my strength and my glory might be manifested through you. Let's pray.